the piety of James Pettigrew Boyce. Embedded in the context of James P. Boyce's love and respect for his childhood pastor, Basil Manley Sr., one may see clearly his vision of Christian piety. In the middle of his public ministry, 20 years before his death and 20 years after his first public words of Christian ministry, Boyce preached the funeral sermon for his beloved mentor, friend, and spiritual guide, the Corypheus of Southern Baptist beginnings. Within a luxuriant verbal meadow, one may contemplate and savor Boyce's picture of the godliness that is the high calling of a Christian. It is a life in which God is made the chief end of being. To him are given the best affections of the heart. Obedience to his law is a true delight. Communion with him is earnestly sought. His rule is acknowledged, and dependence upon him is a heartfelt joy. It is a life in which is recognized the true nature of the human brotherhood. God is seen in him as the common creator in whose image we have been made. His fellow Christians are linked to him by the common Savior, in whose blood we have been redeemed. The blessings that surround in life awaken gratitude toward the divine giver. The sufferings and ills that befall are known as chastisements from a father's hand. Thus, in the surrounding of his life, as well as in its author and preserver, does God, and only God, enter into his soul. The importance of piety. Boyce believed that genuine piety harbored a truly supernatural power that was useful for the furtherance of the cause of God in the world. At the start of the Civil War, Boyce emphasized the necessity, even the prior importance of everything else, to everything else, of increasing the Christian reliance upon God in the present state of public affairs. Being sustained in wartime, or even achieving victory through this reliance, will not be the only effect of this spirit of reliance, for the flame of piety is not easily limited. It will burst beyond the immediate object for which it was kindled. Because of the fervent piety of the Baptists during the Revolutionary War, revivals of religion sprang up. Should not our hearts yearn, should they not burn then in like manner, Boyce proposed, even in the midst of war, that the Spirit of God may speak to the hearts of the penitent the peace that Jesus gives, the peace which passeth all understanding. In an 1852 article demonstrating the importance of church discipline, Boyce stressed first that consistent discipline was necessary for the purification of the visible church. Second, he stated that the exercise of discipline leads to the advancement of personal piety among the members of the church. The disciples of Christ need every inducement for their increase in holiness. Boyce mentioned the many motives to be found in God's Word and His providential dealings as means of piety, but pointed to church discipline standing prominent. The churches that have the strictest discipline also are universally filled with the most vital piety. The members know their duty, a standard of excellence is placed before them, and because of the high aim, they are constantly advancing in piety. Foundation of Word and Spirit. One of the first evidences and the most fundamental means for the advancement of piety is the Word of God, or as Boyce put it above, the many motives to be found in God's Word. Not only, however, are many motives to be found in God's Word, the Bible, but a humble submission to the verdicts of God's Word under the conviction that the Bible is God's Word is the first indication that the foundation of true piety has been established. The First London Confession placed belief in the Scripture within this framework, that faith is the gift of God, wrought in the hearts of the elect by the Spirit of God, whereby they come to see, know, and believe the truth of the Scriptures, and not only so, but the excellencies of them above all other writings and things in the world, as they hold forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Spirit in its workings and operations, and thereupon are enabled to cast the weight of their souls upon this truth thus believed. Boyce accepted the immediate, unilateral, and absolute authority of the Bible. In speaking of the necessity of authoritative preaching, Boyce reminded a candidate for ministry of the increased efficiency of preaching when one remembers the character of Scripture as God's Word and treats it as such. It is not man only that tells of sin and offers a Savior, not man only that presents promises of acceptance through Christ, not man only that calls his fellows to repentance and trust in Jesus, not man only that invites to a life of full consecration to God and gives assurance to help in the attempt to lead that life. Rather, one must know that it is the voice of God and the invitation of Christ and the Holy Ghost, whose sword is thus unsheathed to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of a judgment to come. God no more truly spoke of Christ at his baptism, nor to the apostles at the Transfiguration, nor to the Jews at Pentecost, nor to Paul on the road to Damascus, than he presently speaks his message through the men of like passions with ourselves, through whom, even in our day, his gospel is preached unto their fellows. Man's sinful condition, God's patience because of purposes of mercy, the fact and means of pardon for sin, the suitableness of Christ's person and work for such pardon, the universal rejection of the offer of pardon anterior to God's compelling grace, and God's future purposes, all these are the statements of fact contained in and known only from divine revelation. The way in which they are applied for restoration of the divine image in sinners, that is, true piety, is also a matter of divine revelation. This word of revelation, the Bible, in one sense, therefore, is the only means of sanctification, and thus of true holiness. All other means are not only secondary, but, as Boyce says, actually subordinate means to the Word of God. They furnish occasions for the more forceful application of truths revealed in the Word of God. Such are providence, afflictions, chastisement, dangers, good works, prayer, the Lord's Day, fellowship with other believers, the ministry, and the ordinances. To each of these, Boyce concedes nothing of intrinsic sanctifying power apart from their appointed connection with divine truth. As he said of the ministry, so he said of all. Even these, though officially appointed, cannot either of themselves or by virtue of their office confer or increase spiritual grace. He concluded his entire discussion of sanctification by reiterating that which he insisted on at each step along the way. It is thus seen that all the means of sanctification are connected with the truth and are secondary to it. They only become such as they convey truth, or as they suggest truth, or as they are employed in the recognition of some truth. The relationship of this to preaching seemed plain to Boyce. Let the Word of God, then, be simply declared, made known, spoken forth as such, and men called upon to receive it as such, and the most effective preaching must be maintained. But, as set forth clearly in the First London Confession just quoted, as well as the Charleston Confession, these words, "Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word," upon which Boyce cut his theological teeth, truth landing on rocky soil produces no fruit to holiness. The soil of the heart must be prepared, and that is the office of the Spirit. Boyce treated sanctification in the context of its being virtually an extension of regeneration. In sanctification, Boyce wrote, the Spirit moves as mysteriously as we are taught that He does in regeneration. And, though it is done in accordance with the laws of mind and spiritual life, we know no reason why there is not a place for supernatural action in sanctification as well as in regeneration. A man must be rescued, it seems, even to understand and appreciate the truth of God. The Spirit operates immediately on the heart, therefore preparing the way for truth by recreating the affections, since a new nature must be attained which will love and seek after holiness and struggle forward, dissatisfied until it shall be perfected. When one affirms, therefore, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, he must understand that it is peculiarly so to the heart prepared for it by his illuminating influences, which reveal its beauties and its suitableness, and by the aid of the memory which recalls and the conscience which applies and the affections which lay hold upon it. The expansive scope of piety, time and action. To the heart so prepared and continually conformed, joyfully and willingly, to the whole truth, as well as to the particular truths of Scripture, all of life becomes a gift from God, the personal property of the Christian and an opportunity to give glory to Him. That life is the property of the Christian, means that every moment and aspect of life enters into the knowledge of God that one attains before entering into the eternal state. Boyce's early grasp of this in his Christian experience induced a time-intensive piety that was evident in his words and actions until death. The family of James Pettigrew Boyce lived somewhat under the pressure of Boyce's keen sense of the value of time and noted his anxiety always to be on time. He never failed, so they recalled, to be at an appointment some minutes before the time, watch in hand, ready to pounce upon the tardy comer for his failure to come up to time. So it was in his classes, and the late comer feared the look of dissatisfaction on Boyce's face. His arrival at train stations an hour early, his starting for appointments to allow at least a quarter of an hour for possible delay, and his bag of reading materials alongside to occupy any vacant minutes that arose not from any neurotic compulsion, but from piety. Boyce's piety emanated partly from his perception of how he saw time and life in relationship to death and eternity. In an editorial entitled, I Blot Out a Day, on December the 20th, 1848, 3 weeks before his 22nd birthday, Boyce contemplated the meaning of a day in the life of a Christian. He called it a friend, a most precious friend of my best welfare, and on an errand of kindness to provide a longer probation, an opportunity to do something more for my own eternal welfare, something more for the eternal good of others. A day is an opportunity for improvement and usefulness that involve the active, busy, responsible existence of his soul. Though Boyce may blot it out on his calendar with the black marker he kept handy on his desk, the day now has a history, and none of its events can he take back into non-existence. No emotion, no action, no word, all of its facts stand to influence the next day for good or ill. A well-spent day, Boyce urged, augments the moral power of spending another day as well or better. On the other hand, a misspent day weakens the power of principle and increases the probability of another day being misspent. The indelible nature of each day's activities and the moral energy that is thrust into the future days does not end when the person's life ends, but shall live and come to meet me at the judgment. Boyce maintained this principle of accumulation in Principles of Holiness. One's works done as an expression of life through the Spirit naturally become the means of further sanctification, always in connection with the truth of God. The new development will always be in the direction of the particular truths contemplated in their performance. These will furnish the motives to further action. The truth for additional duty, the earnest purpose of deeper consecration, or whatever else the Spirit may graciously use for a more complete sanctification of the believer. The theme of time still haunted Boyce in his editorial for December the 27th, as he contemplated the end not only of a day, but of a year. How much has it assisted you to prepare for heaven? He asked his readers. Did we regard it as a precious time given to us, not for the acquisition of wealth, the pursuit of pleasure, or the gratification of ambition, but to prepare us for heaven, to enable us to assimilate ourselves to Christ, and to enforce upon us the fulfillment of our obligations to our Heavenly Father? The ticking of the clock beats the rapid march with which the last hour of the year approaches. Its final days should be spent in atoning for the past by preparing for a more consistent future, engagement in serious self-examination, and preparation to enter on the duties of the coming year, perhaps the last of our lives, with renewed energy. Obviously, Boyce could not avoid the same theme in the first article of the new year. On January the 3rd, included in the second sentence, the clause, let us be warned by the past to be more careful for the future, to be joined in intent with a phrase in the next sentence, enjoining a review of the mass of delinquencies so that one would the more carefully, considerately, and determinately devoted to the service of the Lord. The turn of the calendar calls the Christian to conquer a besetting sin, perform acts of benevolence, grow in love for God, and to a variety of duties, to the strict performance of which we are indebted for much of the happiness and still more of the piety, which during the year may bless ourselves or those with whom we are associated. matured by two more decades of life, war, work, and theological reflection, this idea, more richly adorned but substantially unchanged, appeared in the funeral sermon of Manly. Contemplating the blessedness of life itself for the Christian and the special advantage of a long life, Boyce observed, "But this life is also seen to be the portion of the Christian from the fact that he carries it with him in all of its entireness into the eternal world. Not a particle of it is left behind. The new life upon which the Christian enters is not stripped of those things that have constituted life here, but we carry our past life with us to be made a constituent part of that that we are about to enjoy. All of it, though perhaps forgotten by us, was hid with Christ in God, and anew becomes our possession." Boyce envisioned a heavenly scene in its perfect intersection with the temporalities of earthly existence. His crown is now studded with the stars placed there by his earthly labors. The garments which clothe him have been whitened by the blood of Christ, but they also mark the tribulation through which he has passed. The palms in his hand speak of the victories he had achieved. With all others, he cast all that he is and all that he has at the feet of the Lamb, acknowledging that he has been rescued and purified and glorified only by his blood and his power and his grace. Yet it is in that life on earth, thus translated to the skies, that he is able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. For in it he sees himself a monument of grace, erected as a pillar in the house of God to his infinite praise and glory. Given the issue of the use of time as a component of piety, it would come as no surprise that Boyce's piety was not quietistic, but activist. Activism as an element of piety appears throughout Puritan literature. Boyce was a product of a Puritan worldview. Keach's representation of the confrontation between true godliness and poverty shows how damning were sloth and lack of industry, not only in this life, but in the life to come in Puritan thinking. Very soon after his conversion, Boyce began his life of activity in defense of divine revelation, personal holiness, and the efforts to see conversions. He spoke to Unitarians, Universalists, and the spiritually careless, personally prayed for revival, and urged his correspondents to do the same, as well as labor for the conversion of friends. During the spring of his senior year at Brown University in 1847, numbers of conversions were reported at Brown. Boyce wrote his friend H.A. Tupper with a narrative of the most remarkable aspects of this movement and closed with this note: "Never have I felt until this revival what a blessed privilege it is to save a soul. May my prayer evermore be to God that he may make me instrumental in his hands in the salvation of many. It is indeed a glorious and blessed privilege to labor in the vineyard of my master." A bit more than a year after his graduation, Boyce became editor of the Southern Baptist. His salutatory editorial made good on his earlier commitment to faithful labor and presented an outline of his ideal of Christian discipleship. He stated his intent to make the paper succeed and be useful in the lives of South Carolina Baptists by means of the zeal, the industry, and the untiring perseverance which we are determined to give to the paper. Frequently, Boyce would point to the opportunities for fruitful labor that divine providence afforded Christians. With the opening of France to evangelical witness, Boyce urged, "It becomes our duty to labor and to toil. Our Heavenly Father has work for us to do, and how we should be straitened until it is done. In addition, one must not overlook the many other interests which demand our care. With so many opportunities before the Christian, and those increasing consistently, we must pray for new motives to holy action." Among the many advantages that affliction offers the Christian, one must not overlook the opportunity for more extensive exertions of labor. When God removes pillars of the church by death, he not only consoles by his secret operation, but calls the Christian to labor earnestly, faithfully, diligently, that the place of the departed may not be unsupplied. He saw it as the duty of everyone to strive to supply the place of the departed worthy. Let him labor as if God had appointed him to that work and as though he was looked to for its due performance. If in the death of one, 20 come to life in genuine labors, how would that brighten the prospects of a Christian in leaving this world? Let us then work while it is day, Boyce called. Work not without interest nor without fear, but as those who have a work to do and who are straitened until it is accomplished. With a call to action, Boyce closed. Wake up, Israel, Zion, awake. Put on the full armor of God and fight valiantly for his cause. The close of the second session of the seminary in June 1861 coincided with the first months of the Civil War and offered an unusual opportunity for students to trade one kind of labor for another, a recreation from study, as Boyce called it, a period of rest in labor in which you seek recreation for the wanted energies of student life to other forms of activity for God. The best rest, so Boyce taught, was not a cessation of activity, absolute inaction, but rest obtained by a change in the direction of activity. He recommended to them, therefore, labors in ministry of various sorts. Again, employing the phrase, rest in labor, Boyce said that the period of vacation afforded an opportunity to unbend the energies already overstrung. Every seminary student knows what that already overstrung means. And engage in that work that, according to the wish of the founders of this institution, should constitute a part of the training of its students, that is, active personal labor as coal porters, missionaries, and in other ways. According to Boyce, the unparalleled labors of the young Kingman Knot should inspire each of the students. He employed his vacations from study in ceaseless labors in places where others had long labored and gathered in no fruit. Knot, however, by God's grace, found his labors fruitful. In 1857, he succeeded Spencer Cone as pastor of the First Baptist Church in New York City, but within 2 years had died. Knot's soul was strengthened and his character molded by such labors, and though cut off prematurely as man judges, in the very vigor of incipient manhood left behind him a record which may awaken thousands of others to the same labors and to like eminent usefulness. Wistfully, Boyce concluded his reference to Knot, "Would that the spirit of such a laborer might be found in everyone connected in every way with this seminary, in the past, the present, and the future." Boyce believed that the pious heart could not rest short of a consecration of constant service to God. The object of the glory of God and the salvation of man is enough to enforce such claims. A person of genuine piety longs daily to do some work for God. And returning to a theme 13 years earlier, reviewing every day thus unblessed would exclaim, "I have lost a day." Such labors for the divine glory are the proper operations of the human will and human energy. Boyce, of course, never viewed these labors apart from divine sovereignty expressed through decree and the co-temporal divine empowerment in every moment of the human will, thought of the human mind, and action of the human body. Our present sanctification and eventual perfection in holiness comes by the operation of the triune God. He secures the final result, and the eternal purpose of God with respect to it shall assuredly be attained. The divine immanence in operation, however, does not make the labor any less ours. In his funeral sermon for Basil Manley, Boyce viewed the human and the divine as necessarily united. His life, Boyce said, speaking of the Christian, is also to be his own creation. Upon what he does is his growth to depend. He is himself to work out his own salvation, and the position that he shall occupy hereafter is determined by his position here, by the spirituality he attains, the knowledge he acquires, the intimacy of his communion with God, and the spirit of activity and sacrifice that he exhibits. The work of man determines his future reward from the standpoint of differentiations that will exist in eternity. God works as though man had nothing to do and requires man to work as though God had left him to himself. Though God overrules everything as to its final result, an elemental aspect of the operation of grace in many of its outcomes is the coincident operation of human effort and human freedom. According to his toils and cares, his sufferings and trials, his temptations and struggles, his yearnings after and prayers to God, and in all of these, according to the use he makes of such opportunities in life, is the reward which God gives. Boyce described the journey of the Christian pilgrim with an emotion and perception that must have arisen from an existential immediacy. The Christian's experience of being swallowed up in the difficulty and turmoil of each successive path often renders any awareness of progress, any sense of difference from former days and ways, murky and indistinct. Yet on he goes, secretly sustained by grace, though often shut up in darkness. Then comes the end. And Boyce described how death belongs to the Christian as the end of a life which God's magic power, that's the phrase he used, invigorates our wearied limbs and makes firm our tottering steps. The Christian arrives at his heavenly home, humbled because of his life, glorying only in Christ. He knows that he has no merit. He feels that with his best efforts he is but unprofitable. He is ready to ascribe all to God. The life he has lived, he feels to have been too unworthy of the grace he has received. The language of his heart is, "I'm not worthy to be called thy son," but he finds the countenance of his Savior filled with joy because of the life which the soul crucified with him and in whom he has lived has been able to live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. He learns how God has made him his co-worker to this end, and as he looks back upon the life he has achieved, he perceives how truly that life has been to him a blessed portion bestowed by God. So it was with Boyce as he took final steps toward death. Lizzie Boyce, the eldest of three Boyce daughters, recorded the brief interview that Boyce had with Spurgeon just weeks before Boyce's labors ceased. After exchanges about their common malady, gout, and an invitation from Spurgeon to speak at the pastor's college, Lizzie recalled, "Father was so much excited by this interview with the great preacher that he became pale and exhausted. Upon leaving to return to the hotel, Boyce, with eyes filled with tears, said, 'How little I have accomplished compared with that man. If I can only get well and live a few years longer, I'll make greater efforts.'" To Boyce, this was a resolution of unvarnished piety. The life of the mind in the presence of means. Boyce's activism, however, by no means precluded the conviction that genuine holiness and piety was enhanced by a robust life of meditation. Boyce would have the Christian gain confidence through pondering the infinitely transcendent wisdom of divine providence, the majesty and mysterious reality of the Savior's person, and the completeness of his redemptive work. He would have us grow in humility by meditating on the utter freeness of grace. He would have us abandon ourselves to service by embracing Christ's infinite condescension in the incarnation. And he would have us embrace death as ours by viewing it as a door into the presence of God. By the contemplation of death, God draws the soul away from this world and ripens it for heaven. It seems that God forces this contemplation of death on us in virtually every aspect of the Christian life. Adam's sin brought death. Regeneration finds us dead in trespasses and sins. The law as a covenant brings death, and to escape its curse, we must become dead to it by the death of Christ. To follow Christ, we must be crucified to the world, and our public profession of faith is a symbol of our death in Christ and our resurrection from the dead. The supper is a memorial of the death of Christ, a memorial of his ultimate humiliation to be celebrated until he comes again. These divinely instituted points of meditation on death show that the contemplation of death is one of the most potent means of advancing the Christian's life and securing his happiness. What is gained in such a meditation? It is thus that we are led never to forget that we are pilgrims and strangers who have no abiding city and hence are induced to seek the citizenship that is in heaven. It is thus that eternity is kept ever before us, that in remembrance of it we may be diligent in the earthly kingdom of our Lord. It is thus that amid our trials and sufferings we may be consoled by their short duration. It is thus that amid persecutions for righteousness' sake we should not forget the future judge that will avenge, yea, even our Savior that endured. It is thus that sin is restrained by the beatific visions that are called to mind. It is thus that ties that bind to earth are broken and the affections are set on Christ above. It is thus that the soul is taught to yearn for that life into which shall come no sorrow and which shall have no end in death. It is thus that God alone is felt to be the satisfying portion of the soul. The contemplation of death necessarily involves a contemplation of affliction in this life. As a young editor, Boyce could write about the blessedness of affliction to prompt his readers to consider how truly blessed are those who suffer under the afflicting hand of God. If any situation provides an opportunity for Satan to prompt the Christian to stagger at the biblical affirmation of the goodness of God, it will be in times of great affliction when he can encourage an inclination to feel a disposition to murmur against the dispensations of providence. These afflictions, however, when they have finished their proper work, draw us near to God, remove from us worldly hearts so much at variance with his service, and by this divine chastening, in the absence of earthly comfort, we find ourselves drawn nearer to the heavenly Comforter and into more intimate union with Christ. The submission to affliction and reverential fear for the sake of greater piety arises from an enlarged vision of the providence of God and his good intentions for his people. This vision is ineluctably Trinitarian, as no action of God can be so reduced so as to exclude any person of the Trinity from some operation as cause and receiver of glory as the ultimate effect. God's purposes are inseparably connected with innumerable secondary causes in which each individual Christian stands as though for himself alone had God created or ruled the universe or sent forth his Son to redeem. All things happen for each one. All the purposes and acts of God which respect either the future or the past are concentrated on each one as though there were no other one. Affections and infirmities carry for the Christian no punishment, but a cleansing and chastening effect from the hands of a loving Father. Such fatherly affection comes to us by the blood of Christ that has removed punishment from our afflictions, but are given so that by godly exercises he may grow up unto the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus. Grace is bestowed, and the Holy Spirit dwells within the heart, sanctifying by its presence and leading on to the perfection, which is God's purpose, that the Christian shall finally attain. This emphasis on the sanctifying presence of the Spirit of God recalls again the consideration of Boyce's substantial emphasis on the work of the Spirit in the Christian life. Equally as important with the love of the Father in giving his only begotten Son, and the love of the Son in laying down his life, so must we contemplate the greatness of the love which the Holy Spirit bears toward our race. Boyce, writing at 21 years of age, believed that the love of the Spirit has been a theme untouched. If God is love, why do we not recognize that the Spirit shares that attribute equally with the Father and the Son? We should praise the Spirit for his love no less than we praise the Father and the Son. Why do we neglect, Boyce asked, to praise that Spirit by whom Christ is made known and enforced upon our unwilling hearts until we are converted, and sanctified as his followers? When the gifts of Christ are bestowed on us, it is right that we should praise and thank Christ, but is it right that we should neglect to praise and thank the Spirit who has bestowed it so freely on us? The greatest mystery, in fact, connected with the union of God with man, and the greatest act of condescension consummates neither in the presence of the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, nor in the divine Son's assumption of human nature, but in the Holy Spirit's indwelling of sinful humanity. Certainly, the way for this was prepared by the removal of guilt through Christ's atonement, through the imputation of his righteousness, and indeed by the whole work of the one who, of God, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And in the sacrifice of the Savior, more of love and grace may be evident. But neither in the incarnation itself nor in the former indwelling of God with man do we see such depth of condescension as in the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. Christ took to himself a sinless human nature, but the Spirit condescends to dwell within sinful human individuals and be the agent that wars against the remnants of sin yet within them. The implications of this for holy living in Boyce's estimation are enormous. The indwelling of the Spirit suggests, according to the Apostle, that we should eschew all defilement of our bodies. The Christian must consistently make his body a more fit resident for its heavenly visitor. Moreover, we should learn to recognize in our fellow Christians temples of the Holy Spirit. And while we learn to love them for the fruits they display, we would be shirking from offending them, from doing them any injury, from exercising toward them any malice for injuries received. Because with all of its deformity, we behold a temple of God sanctified to us by its holy inhabitant. The Son of Man. Given all the elements of the human and the divine in the production of piety in God's chosen, Boyce pointed to one fact as the quintessential marker of God's paradigm of piety, the incarnation. The mystery of the union of the human and divine in the person of Jesus Christ offered to Boyce the most delightful hours of contemplation and theological and ethical rigor throughout his life. The first article he published after his initial salutatory as editor of the Southern Baptist, entitled Purity of Heart, pointed to Christ as the ultimate exemplar of genuine purity of heart. If there were no other proof of the divinity of Christ's mission, Boyce began, we would find it in the unearthly doctrines which he taught. Himself a pattern of purity without an unchaste thought or an unholy motive, he taught his disciples to look upon purity of heart as one of the most desirable attainments. The world does not know this nor relish this. Neither purity nor the sight of God has any attraction to the one whose pleasures and fears are derived from this present order, but to others there is a sacred pleasure as well as a holy fear in beholding God. God is to him the image after which he would be formed, and he delights in the opportunity to behold the noble majesty of the perfect model, that is, Jesus Christ. He knows that to see him is to be made like unto him, and there is nothing greater that he can desire. But who is the man that so loves purity of heart and has attained it? To be pure in the sight of God is to be pure as he is pure, in whom was found no guile. It is to be pure as he was pure, who knew no sin. It is to be pure as he was, into whose heart never entered the least sinful thought or the least unholy desire. You are pure in this way only if Christ's own purity and righteousness are imputed to you. Union with Christ comes to those who are actuated in all things by the propelling influences of God's grace. Those that have such grace will humble themselves at the throne of grace and ask for a more abundant manifestation of His glory, that they may be made the more earnest in His cause and the more devoted to His service. A sermon on the prayers of Jesus investigated this phenomenon of Christ's humanity as a model for ours in encouraging us to rely on prayer as Christ did. Boyce preached that Christ really did rely on the aid afforded him in his human nature by prayer. As a man, he calls upon God for aid and receives it according to human conditions. From this, Boyce deduces that no life can ever be lived successfully apart from prayer because of our weakness and dependence. Whatever our spiritual endowments, though the Spirit were given to us also without measure, still we are not above the necessity of prayer. It is only thus that we can meet the power of the tempter, thus only that we can live a worthy life in the performance of that work which God has given us to do. In 1861, as Boyce bid farewell to the seminary students after the second session of the newly minted seminary, he speculated if some might soon be in the position of ministering in the difficult place of the war camp. Any to whom this opportunity comes must maintain a life of unexampled piety, of superhuman devotion to God, accompanied by habits of genial intercourse, by which, as it was in the life of the great teacher, the religion of Christ will be commended. Boyce then described the perfect integration of spiritual attributes that such delicate yet masculine ministry demanded. Grave, yet not austere. Pleasant and genial, yet free from levity. Instant in season and out of season, and yet not unseasonable. In his labors, ever watchful for opportunities of doing good, yet seeming never unwelcomed to thrust in religion. Subject to the neglect, the scorn, perhaps the hatred of those whom he came to bless. Peculiarly liable to temptation, yet living among those who would be ever alive to the slightest faults, word, or action, of omitted duty or committed sin, frequently misconceived after all and blamed for acts which deserve the highest praise and gratitude of his accusers. As the mind dwells upon the requirements of such a position, it is impressed with the fact that never save in one man, and he the sinless perfect one, were combined the needed qualification. The more readily his example can be imitated, his temper caught and displayed, his love, even for those who despised and injured him, cherished, and above all, that spirit of prayer exercised by which that exercise which kept him ever in communion with God, the more possible will it be to perform its arduous duties. 19 years later, in an address to Southwestern Baptist University in Jackson, Tennessee, Boyce delivered a lecture on the Christian ethical system, its nature, its basis, its exemplar, and the motives to its obedience. He spoke first of the nature of the ethical system, showing that it went beyond simple justice or natural law, and in viewing the gospel as its driving force, surrenders rights to others and views oneself as a debtor to the world in spiritual matters. A comparison of Christianity with the ethics of the most venerated and venerable religions on earth have only ended in proving the immeasurable superiority of its precepts. The basis on which this rests is what Boyce called the voluntary nature of God. He does not deny that God's moral attributes are necessary, immutable, and eternal. The gospel, however, though perfectly consistent with those eternal attributes of justice and holiness, arises from something in the nature of God beyond that. And as that which is voluntarily done can be known only by the declarations and the actions of the one willing, Boyce reasoned, it was essential that God should reveal himself in the character that he would assume. From old to new, the revelation gains clarity. And within the old, mysterious assertions of the new appear until within the teaching and the person and the actions of the Son of God, both the necessary and the voluntary character of God have their full expression. It is Jesus that has thus revealed God unto us. Boyce's narrative cannot disguise the sheer delight that he felt in such revelation. He who is in the bosom of the Father has taught us what he is. It is the peculiarity of Christianity that its founder has thus made God known. The duties he enjoins find their counterpart in the acts and revealed character of God and give force to the injunction, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." But can the finite resemble the infinite and the creature the creator? Both the moral law and the voluntary standard of ethics have been embodied in a perfect human example, that is, in the life of Jesus. Drawing upon his full commitment to historic Christological orthodoxy, Boyce sketched the picture, possessed of full divinity, so that as the one in the bosom of the Father he has revealed him, he has also perfect humanity, so that in his human nature he can set forth a perfect human example to us. Boyce continually insisted that the Christian not diminish the importance of Christ's humanity. Neither redemption nor righteousness is available without it, and apart from it, the injunction to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect becomes a pure chimera. He no more truly reveals the perfect God than he does the perfect man, Boyce repeated. Then, after an extended recitation of the depths of compassion demonstrated by the human Jesus, in his human relations under literally excruciating events, he inquired, "Where can you find such a character? Where could such a life be depicted with any appearance of reality save in him? Where has there been such indication of that higher nature of God upon which Christian ethics are based? This perfection brought salvation to sinners. None but Christ could do it, and at the same time established a picture of godliness that, though not innately within the grasp of any of the sons of Adam produced by ordinary generation, is nevertheless the legitimate goal of any made in the image of God. No such character was ever innate and natural save in Jesus," Boyce declared. "Nevertheless, the perfect pattern of Christian ethics may be imitated and approached with increasing perfection by those who can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth them." When Edwin Arnold sought to argue that the ethical system presented in the life of Gautama, founder of Buddhism, matched that of Christ, Boyce could barely restrain himself to civility in investigating the claim and comparing the two men. At one point in the description of the life of Gautama, Boyce retorted, "How unworthy is one capable of such ignorance to be compared with him who saw Nathanael under the fig tree?" After a noble attempt at close analysis, one pursued under the conviction that the inferiority of Gautama and his ethical system to Christ and his can be easily shown. Boyce minted a striking description of Christ. "He was no monk, no ascetic. So far from this, his enemies actually reproached him because he ate the ordinary food and lived the customary life of men. He sought to prepare men to preach the glad tidings he had come to proclaim. He held familiar intercourse with them. He made known to them his human side, even in its weaknesses. He taught them constantly truth which he knew, not what he was seeking, and thus prepared them to go forth and teach others the lessons given them by their great teacher. His was a work of ministration, not of meditation." Then, within a substantial list of a substantial series of epitomized summaries of the actions and attitudes of Jesus, Boyce triumphed, "I contend, therefore, none can see the resemblance of Gautama to Jesus save those whose ideas of Christian sanctity and holy life have been affected by the glamour of monkery and of mendicant hermit life." Finishing his condensed recitation of Jesus' excellences in earthly life, Boyce noted that Jesus was no self-wrapped, inward-looking, world-forgetting, pain-despising, or piteously whining, dried-up, sanctimonious, secluded separatist from his fellow men. He lived in them and with them, and he lived for them, that they might also not only live for him, but in him and with him. Then, in consideration of this highest possible life that was a demonstration of the most immaculate, far-reaching ethic, and finally given in the blood-drenched cross for the salvation of his fellow man, and at the same time his sinful creatures, Boyce urged the implications. Here, more than all elsewhere, we see the spirituality of the law. Here, the duty to pardon offenses, the refusal to avenge, the love for enemies, the blessing of those that despitefully use and persecute. Here is the motive to service to others, and of that service not only to the good and gentle, but even to the forward. From what standpoint, too, could sympathy go out so worldwide, and readiness to labor for every creature so well as from that cross where the redeeming work for mankind was accomplished? When could we love more than when standing in the shadow of His love? When sacrifice more than when the very ground we tread is reddened with the mingled water and blood that came from His flowing side? Conclusion. In conclusion, we shall attempt the definition of piety based on the observations of J.P. Boyce. Piety consists of a life of worship characterized by increasing conformity in heart and actions to Christ as Son of Man, manifesting the mercies of God as experienced in redemption under the holy and effectual influence of the Spirit of God through the means of revealed truth in anticipation of eternal life that overflows to the glory and praise of God.